Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome. We're delighted that you're with us this morning for the first of our brand new series on Route 66. You know, when you think about Route 66, it is undeniably one of the best known and probably the most nostalgic highways in all of America. The highway stretches from Chicago, Illinois, all the way across the United States to Los Angeles, California, a distance of 2,448 miles. It crosses 8 states and 3 time zones. It has been called the Mother Road, and from this road that was started in 1926, crossing America has been really, you know, one of the exciting adventures for most of us. But this road, it took 11 years before they ever had it totally paved, and so it's been called the Main Street of America. Whereas you'll find our interstate highways, they bypass most cities. This Route 66 weaves its way through some of the most interesting places in America. Now, the journey that we're going to be taking together and embarking upon this morning is a journey through the 66 books of the Bible, hence Route 66. And over the course of the next 10 weeks, we're going to travel all the way from Genesis to the book of Revelation. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament. They were penned by 40 different authors over a span of more than 1,500 years. Now, some of these authors were common shepherds. Isaiah was a prophet. Ezra was a priest. Matthew was a tax collector. John was a fisherman. Luke was a physician. Paul was a tent maker, just to mention a few. You see, the Bible is simply an amazing book. Without human collaboration, all 66 books fit together in perfect harmony as though they were written by one author. But friends, in reality, the Bible really was written by one author. Listen to what the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of whom? Say it. How much scripture? All scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfectly perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all or to every good work. If you're reading from the NIV, it reads this way, all scripture is God-breathed. Literally, the Spirit of God brought the scriptures to us. It is God-breathed. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 21, it says this, for no prophecy recorded in scripture was ever thought up by the prophet himself. It was the Holy Spirit within these godly men who gave them true messages from God. Friends, the Bible is God's book. And that is the only reason why the Bible does not contradict itself and why the Bible contains absolutely no errors. At various times and places throughout history, the Bible has been outlawed, it's been banned, it's been burned, and even ridiculed as being religious nonsense. And yet the Bible has withstood and weathered every attack, and it continues to this very day to be the world's best-selling and most widely distributed book. Jesus said this, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In another portion of scripture, Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but there will not be one jot or tittle. That simply means there will not be a cross on a T, a dot on an I. There will not be a comma or period. There will be no punctuation. There will not be any part of God's eternal word that will not be perfectly fulfilled. The Bible is comprised, as we all know, of 2 major divisions. The one we call the Old Testament, it starts with Genesis and goes all the way through the 39 books, completing in Malachi. In the New Testament, we start out with Matthew and we conclude with Revelation, the 27 books. The total then between the two, 66 books. Now, the Old Testament is further divided into 5 categories. And we will find that not only is the Old Testament divided into five other categories, so is the New Testament. If you look on the screen, you will see the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the five divisions there, are the five categories of the Old Testament is the law. And then there's history, there's poetry and wisdom, there are the major prophets and the minor prophets. Notice on the opposite side, you'll notice that the New Testament also is broken down by five different categories. We have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have history, which is the book of Acts. We have the letters of Paul, that is the Pauline epistles. We have the general letters or the general epistles not written by Paul. And then we have prophecy, which is the book of Revelation. So we are going to, within the next 10 weeks, we're going to take each one of these sections week by week. And I would encourage you, make sure you bring your Bible with you. I want you at the conclusion of this series, I want you to know not only the Bible, I want you to know your Bible. I don't know about you, but my Bibles are very special to me. I've got a number of them, as I'm sure you do. And I have notes in my Bibles and some translations. I've got unique notes that are inside of them. But I love my Bibles. I can turn to a certain page, and I know it's up in the upper left-hand corner. Everybody know what I'm talking about? And somebody else borrows you the Bible, and you look, and you know, I know it's in here somewhere. It's supposed to be in the top left, but it's not there. We get so we really love our Bibles, don't we? And we get to know them, and they begin to speak into our lives. Now, with that being said, let's begin our exciting journey down this Route 66 this morning, beginning with the book of Genesis and continuing through the first five books of the Bible. We're going to look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The category that these first five books of the Bible fit into is called the law. And you'll understand as we continue throughout our message this morning to understand why the Old Testament first five books are referred to as the books of law. Collectively, these first five books of the Bible, they're called the Pentateuch. And if you could take and just repeat that with me, put it on the screen. You can see the spelling of it there. Pentateuch. Let's say one more time. Pentateuch. Now, the word Pentateuch, if you take the word penna, you know it comes from pentagon, which is five, a pentagram, which is five. And so you might understand, remember here, the word there, Pentateuch, refers to five. And the Tuch refers to five scrolls or books. So collectively, then the first five books of the Bible are referred to by most of the theologians, Christian theologians, that is, as the Pentateuch, which is the five scrolls or the first five books of the Bible. The word Pentateuch, then, actually is a Greek word. And that Greek word is interesting there. It does mean a scroll or a book. Now, the Jewish people, when they referred to the first five books of the Old Testament, remember, they do not have the New Testament in their scriptures. They do not believe in the New Testament. They do not believe in Christ as the Messiah. Therefore, they leave the New Testament scriptures out. The Jewish people referred to the first five books of the Old Testament as the Torah. I'm sure you've heard that term before. Let's say it together. Torah. Torah. Torah is a Hebrew word, which has several meanings. First of all, it means to instruct or to teach, but the word is really encapsulating what we call the law. And so when they talk about the Torah, Jewish people are speaking about the law that is found, especially there in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in just a few moments, I believe you're going to understand much better why the Torah and the law are inseparable in the Jewish faith. Now, friends, I personally really come to love the Old Testament, and I pray that throughout the 5 weeks that we'll spend on the Old Testament, that you will begin to really have a new appreciation for the Old Testament. It's fun to see where everything starts, and it all starts back in the Old Testament. And yes, I do mean everything. Matter of fact, the first book of the Bible is called what? Tell me. Genesis, that's right. The first book of the Bible is named Genesis. Genesis literally means in the beginning. So when you hear the term Genesis, Genesis describes everything as it is happening, and as it happened, it is the beginning of all things. And again, I say that it is indeed all things. So Genesis then means in the beginning. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Take your Bible, hold it in your hand, and I trust you have it with you. And if not, please bring it along next week. If all you've got is one of those big Bibles you put on the coffee table, bring it. I want you to know your sword. I want you to know your Bible as we continue on through our series. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Friends, let me tell you, in a world that is so confused, in a world that's asking, where do we come from? What are we doing here? Where and how did this world start? Where did man come from? What is marriage? All of this, we're going to discover in just the first few words of the Bible, it's going to answer some of the great questions of life. So Genesis, remember now, it means in the beginning of all things. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the what? Beginning, created heavens and the earth. Okay, one more time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When did he do this? In the beginning. You know, everything seen and unseen in the world around us, as well in the heavens above, has been made by Almighty God. Nothing is accidental about the heavens, and nothing is accidental about the earth. Matter of fact, when you begin to read through the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter, in the first 26 verses of the Bible, it tells us where all of this stuff came from, and the universe around us, the earth that we're on, as well as where did human life derive from. The Bible tells us very clearly, on day one, God created, yes, light. On day two, God created the atmosphere, the air and the water. On day three, God created the dry land and the plants on the dry land. On day four, the Bible tells us God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. On day five, God created fish and the birds of the air. On day six, he created the animals for the land, and then his crowning work, mankind. On day seven, the Bible says God rested. Creation was complete, and God said, "It is good." Now, friends, we need to understand, in a confused world like we live in today, and if you're looking for a quick answer for someone that's wondering, where did they come from? How did they get here? What's happening? What's the big plan? What's the big picture? All you need to do is turn to Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis 1 will tell you where man came from. It's going to tell you so much more. Man did not evolve. God created us. Now in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, just one chapter later, it says, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now Adam was created by God. He did not crawl out of a swamp nor fall from a tree. He is not the process of some long evolution or evolutionary process. Adam, when he was created, was no Neanderthal dragging his knuckles on the ground. He was created by God, intelligent and capable of so many things. Matter of fact, when you read in chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 to 24, it says, so the man, that is Adam, gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the air and all the wild animals. So immediately after his creation, God tasked him with the responsibility of naming all of the animals. And Adam was sharp, intelligent, capable. And he looks at each and every one of the animals and he begins to name them according to the Bible. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and shall be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, the book of beginnings is really a book of beginnings. So far, in two short chapters, we know where all the stuff of the universe and the earth itself came from. We know where we've come from. We were created by God. And we also know how marriage came to be. It was an institution made by God. Sadly, however, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, it tells us of how sin, accompanied by death, entered into the human race. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, I am so glad that God is a God of restoration, and that God is a God of compassion, and that God is a God of plans. And though Adam and Eve had sinned and it broke the heart of God and it separated the relationship that he so enjoyed with them in the garden in the cool of the day, God still had a plan in place. And he tells us in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 how the Messiah would come, and Jesus Christ himself, he would conquer Satan, sin, death, hell, and the grave. And he lets us know immediately that there is hope and that there is help. I'm so glad that God does not give up on us. And I'm so glad that God has not given up on you or me or on America. He's not given up on this world. God has a plan. Hallelujah. And immediately after Adam and Eve sin, God says, "You didn't catch me off guard. I've got a plan. And we're going to work the plan. And one day my son is going to come. And he's going to give his life on the cross of Calvary. And he's going to destroy the power of the enemy over your life. He's going to save you from the power of sin. And one day he's going to take you away to heaven. And you'll be away from the very presence of sin." Genesis 3 and verse 15. And we find now sin has entered into the human race. And not only has sin entered the human race, so has death. If somebody asks you, why do men and women die if God is a loving God? You can take them back to Genesis chapter 3. If they wonder where the world came from, you can take Genesis chapter 1. If they want to know where did man come from and what is God's plan for mankind, take them to Genesis chapter 2. But now, sadly, we read where mankind has sinned and separated from God. And God is working the plan to reconcile man back into relationship with him. In Genesis chapters 4 and 5, we see the horrible effects of sin on mankind. Friends, sin is awful. Sin turns one against another. And in the very first family, the family of Adam and Eve, the very first murder was not some thug thief that come from nowhere and kills one of their family members. It was a brother killing his brother. Yes, Cain kills Abel. Murder begins to become a way of life, and violence, the Bible says. Matter of fact, the Bible said it didn't take long because of sin, and the world became corrupt. The imagination, the Bible says, of men was continually and always on evil. In chapter 6, it tells us that God finally decided he must move, and he did against sin. And he determined that he would destroy mankind. He talked to a man by the name of Noah and explained to Noah, "Noah, you are a righteous man. You serve me. You've got a heart for me. And I want you to build a boat." And he gives him all the dimensions and tells him how to build it. And he tells him, "I want you to bring on board two of each of these animals. And I want you to bring your own family, your family of eight, on this boat. Build it strong. Build it the way I tell you, because it must be able to weather the storms." And for 40 days and for 40 nights, it began to rain. It rained so intensely that not only was the rain coming from above, the Bible says the wells of the earth opened up and the two met, and it covered the highest mountain tops, causing the death of all with the exception of Noah and his family and the animals that were safely on the ark. Chapter 11 records the attempt to build a tower into the heavens. This tower we know as the Tower of Babel. It was the first of man's attempt to say, God, I don't care what you say. I don't care about your laws. I will reach heaven my way, in my time, with my own merit. And it was the way of saying, God, in your face, we'll still come to heaven, and we're going to do it our way. And so they began to build a tower. And this tower is called the Tower of Babel. And this tower was raised way into the sky before God stopped it and said, this is not my way, this is not my plan. This is only in rebellion that you're doing this. And God confused their languages, and he confused their language. Man began to go off in language groups and began to settle in various parts of the world at that time. Genesis goes on to record the stories of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. We call them the patriarchs of the faith. The story of Abraham begins in chapter 12 of Genesis with a promise. God promised Abraham that he would have many children, and that he would make of him and his children a great nation. That great nation is what we know today as the Jewish nation of Israel. Genesis then closes out with the death of Joseph and the Israelites in bondage to Egypt. It is there that we move now to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus literally means the exit or the departure. So now the children of Israel, this plan of God to raise up a people, a nation, they are in bondage to Egypt. They're living as slaves. They have no control over their lives, no control over their life at all. And the Bible tells us that it literally means an exodus, means an exit or departure. It's going to be exiting by God's help out of Egypt into a land that is flowing with milk and honey called Canaan land. Exodus easily divides into two sections. And the two sections that we'll find in the book of Exodus is, number one, redemption. God redeems. He brings them out. And not only does he redeem in the book of Exodus, it's also filled with revelation. So the two key words to identify the book of Exodus is redemption and revelation. Bring them out, and then God is going to show him and show this clan of people who he truly is. So the redemption of Egypt starts in chapter 1 and continues through chapter 18. With Joseph now dead, a king arose in Egypt, the Bible says, and knew neither the history of Joseph nor the story of the Jewish people. And this new king, looking around and seeing the Israelites, they were now 1.5 million strong. He began to see them as a potential threat. He began to think, what if they were to rise up against Egypt? There are so many of them that they could possibly conquer and take us over. And so he determined to mitigate this threat by killing, first of all, the male children, and then working the Jews to death. In their misery and in their hardship, they called out to God, the Bible says, for help. And the wonderful thing about calling out for God in Genesis and in Exodus here is they called out and they said, God, the whips on our back are painful. They starve us to death. They demand more and more out of our lives, and we have no control over our present or our future. God, please deliver us, send us a deliverer. And the Bible says God heard from heaven and determined that he would send them a deliverer, and that deliverer's name was Moses. Moses, his very name means drawn out. Remember, because of the death threat against all the children, the males that were born, his mother placed him in a little basket and put him out on the Nile River. And ultimately ends up in the household of Pharaoh, which you know the story. The interesting thing here is the fact that his name literally is a picture of what happened to him. He was drawn out. So as he was brought out of the water, the name Moses is what was given and stuck to him. He was drawn out. And not only drawn out, called of God to be a deliverer of God's people now, which are a nation, which are a people, but they're in bondage living in Egypt. And through a series of 10 plagues, culminating, as you well know, in the death of the firstborn son of every home that was not protected by the blood of a lamb, ultimately, deliverance had come. And we read about that deliverance then in chapters 12 to 14. In chapters 15 to 18, it records Israel's journey and how journey brings them to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, things begin to change. They are now a freedom, one people. They are now men and women that are free. They're not under bondage to Egypt any longer. And it's to this group of people that God is determined he wants to reveal himself. And so God begins to gather them at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God begins to show them his might and his power and his glory. From the mount, he began to give his laws to Moses. And not only the laws, but all of his decrees. So from the mount, he gives them the law. In Exodus chapter 20, we know the Ten Commandments come from there. Have no other gods. Number two, have no idols. Number three, honor God's name. Number four, honor the Sabbath day. Number five, honor your parents. Number six, do not murder. Number seven, do not commit adultery. Number eight, do not steal. Number nine, do not perjure yourself. Do not say falsehoods. Number 10, do not covet. Be grateful for what God has given you. Keep your eyes on what God has for you and not on what God has given to someone else. And so God gives them 10 laws, 10 commandments. As a matter of fact, when you look from the last, from 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, you'll find that the last five of the 10 commandments are the bedrock of law in nearly every civilized nation of the world. Wherever there's civilized law, you do not kill, you do not destroy, you do not commit adultery. All of these are the bedrock. And so when God gave the law, he was revealing himself to his people and revealing not only his laws, but his expectations so that they could live together in harmony and have peace. Then we move on to chapter 25, and we read about the institution of the tabernacle. God spoke to the children of Israel, and he said to them, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell amongst them. God said, if you will build me a tabernacle, and if you will build it according to the plans I give you, and if you will place it strategically in the middle of the camp, exactly where I tell you to place it. Now, it is interesting when you look at the diagrams of where the tabernacle was placed according to the command of God. It was right in the middle of the camp. And all the camp's activities had to surround and was focused upon the fact that God was in their camp in the very center. I believe there's a story here for all of us. God was not intended to be pushed to the corners. He wanted to be in the center of the camp's life. He wanted to be the center of their activity. He wanted to be the center of all that was going on amongst his people. And we know, according to Scripture, then there was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that stood above that Old Testament tabernacle. And it was a reminder to the people they were not alone. Friends, I'm so glad we're not alone. I'm so glad that when you read the news, and the news at times is very discouraging, very depressing, whether we're going to be blown up by North Korea or whether we've got, you know, insidious things that are going on the inside of our government, whether there's murder in our streets and all the like, it can rob you of your peace, of your joy. I'm so glad for a believer that places God in the center of his life. There is a peace, there's a presence, no matter what is going on in this world. Every detail was commanded by God. And one of the interesting phrases that I find there in Exodus is this. It says, and Moses did as the Lord commanded. And Moses did as the Lord commanded. And Moses did as the Lord commanded. Next time you go back and you read the latter portion of the book of Exodus, and you read about the building of the tabernacle there, God's place of presence amongst his people, that visible sign that he is with them, I want you to notice how many times it says, "And Moses did as God commanded." I wish that could be true of all of our lives, that we would do as God commanded, that God's word would really be that important to us, and the whisper of the Holy Spirit would be so defined in our lives that when the Spirit of God speaks and when the word speaks out in a subject in our lives or in the culture in which we live, they would be quick to listen, quick to hear, and quick to obey. So Genesis is the book of beginnings. It tells us how all of this stuff got here. It tells us how we got here. It tells us how marriage was started. It tells us how the family was meant to operate. It tells us the power of sin to destroy. It tells us a man's attempts to try to build a tower to become in the presence of God, in your face, God, and I can come on my own merit and by my own means. The book of Exodus is not only redemption, not only bringing them out, but it's also the wonderful revelation of God. He reveals himself to his people. Friend, I want you to know you're chosen. The Bible tells us that we are a chosen generation and that God wants to reveal himself to us. You see, God chooses always to start with his own people. And so he's going to reveal himself to the world, but he cannot reveal himself to the world until he first reveals himself to the ones that are called by his own name. And so he starts with the Jewish people, and it's his intention that they will take this message and they will disseminate it across the whole globe. Well, let's go to the book of Leviticus with that in mind. The book of Leviticus is the third of the books of the Old Testament. The term Leviticus means the book of the Levites. Now let's put this in a different contrast here. This is really the manual for the priests describing their responsibilities and duties before God and before the people. So when you read through the book of Leviticus, you are reading this manual that was given by God to the Levites, which were the priests, so that they might know how to properly lead God's people and they might know the life that God calls for them to live. Matter of fact, the key word in Leviticus is holiness. And you'll find this word over and over and over and over again. Friends, I want you to know this morning, God is a holy God, and he demands to be worshiped by men and women that are saying, "I've cut myself free from this world. I was once in bondage, once in Egypt. God delivered me out, and I'm not going back." Amen? Not going back, not going back, not going back. And we're going to live a life of holiness unto the Lord. Now, Leviticus is filled with laws and more laws and more laws. Matter of fact, you'll find the Ten Commandments that we read in Exodus chapter 20, that's only the beginning of the laws. The total number of laws derived from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, are 613 laws. So you thought there was only 10. Well, you need to know there's another 603. There are 613 laws that you'll find in the Old Testament Pentateuch. 248 of these laws are called positive laws. These are the laws that would read this way: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul." This is something you are to do. 248 different times, it tells us these are laws you shall do. And then there are 365 negative laws, and these negative laws are "thou shalt not." Thou shalt not have any other God before me. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not. So when you add the two together, the 248 and the 365, you come up with the 613 separate laws. And these laws deal with every issue of life. It tells you how far you can walk on the Sabbath day. It defines whether or not you can strike a match. All of these details, life was so filled with laws. And Jesus said, if you break one of these laws, you're guilty of what? Of breaking all of them. And so I'm so glad when I read through the book of Leviticus, it reminds me these 613 laws, Jesus kept the law perfectly, and he kept it perfectly for us. The Bible says he was tempted always like we are, yet without sin. And I'm so glad that we can identify with the perfect one, the one that has already conquered Satan, sin, hell, death, and the grave. We can identify with him. But I have to also say that I am grateful that God has given these laws. For without these laws, we'd have no blueprint for moral or for holy living. We would not know what God truly expects of us in all areas of life. Now we come to Numbers. Numbers gets his name from the two accounts that we'll find in Numbers chapter 1 and in chapter 26 of the numbering or the counting of the people of Israel, first at Mount Sinai and secondly on the plains of Moab. They counted everything. They counted the men, the women, the boys, the girls. They counted their military. They counted the number of horsemen. They counted the number of spears they had, the number of swords they had. They counted their chariots. They counted everything. The book of Numbers is about numbers, okay? It's filled with numbers. However, it is more than just about numbers. Actually, it's primarily about the nearly 40 years of wandering the children of Israel had in the wilderness. A journey, by the way, that should have only lasted, according to a number of commentaries, for 11 days. But it took them how many years? 40. And from Kadesh Barnea, from their very first opportunity to get into Canaan land, from that time on, it is a death march. All of those that refused to go into the land and take the land that God had promised them, and they were doubting, they believed the negative spies rather than Joshua and Caleb. And the Bible says everyone that was 20 years of age or over, all of them died in the next years of wandering out in the wilderness. God was saying, I'm not going to have my people come in and take over my land and start it out so filled with rebellion and with the failure to obey. So I cannot allow you into the land. And so God did not. And it was 40 years. And during that 40 years, of course, there was death of all that were over the age of 20. Numbers teaches us that while life does have a wilderness experience, and many times there will be, but that God's people does not have to stay in that kind of a condition, that God always will bring us out and bring us through. Another important theme that is shown throughout the book of Numbers is found in God's continual care for his people. Over and over again, regardless of their rebellion, regardless of their unbelief, miraculously, God supplied all of their needs. He provided them with water, with manna, with quail. God gave them what they needed. And matter of fact, the Bible says their shoes did not wear out, and neither did the old wear, thin. It was God's blessing on their lives. He continued to love and forgive the people, even when they had complained, grumbled, and rebelled against him. All of that is found in Leviticus. And we come now to the last book this morning, that is Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is a book of review. Have you ever read through the book of Deuteronomy and said, I think I just read this back in Exodus, or I read this over in Leviticus, and you say, it's kind of repetitive here. Is it kind of a duplication? Are we reading a second account? What is this all about? The book of Deuteronomy is a book of review. The word covenant is found 27 different times in the book of Deuteronomy, exhorting the people to recall God's commitment to them and the commitment that God expects of them in return. Here's a key phrase: watch yourself lest you forget. Watch yourself, lest you forget. Moses now is reviewing with the children of Israel just before they go in to take the promised land. He says, it's been a long time in coming, and there's been a lot of death. There's been a lot of wasted years out here in this wilderness. And maybe you have forgotten some of God's goodness. Maybe you've forgotten some of God's laws. And so the book there of Deuteronomy is a review. So when they go into the land, it's fresh in their mind what God expects and what God will do for them. And the key phrase that is there is, watch yourself lest you forget. He says, listen, he said, you're about to go into a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's got cities you never built. You're going to eat from gardens you never planted. You're going to drink from wells you did not dig. He said, when you are eaten and are full and you're living in your houses, do not forget the Lord your God. And the book of Deuteronomy is an admonition to remember all that God has done and what God has promised to do. Deuteronomy ends with the renewal of God's covenant with Israel, with Joshua's appointment as the brand new leader, and with Moses' death. Now let's put all these in just one word phrases so we can remember them. Here we go. Let's put them all on the screen if we can. Genesis. Genesis is beginnings. Exodus is redemption. Leviticus is holiness. Numbers is wandering. Deuteronomy is review. Go through them one more time. Genesis, the book of beginnings. Where did all of this stuff come from? We know. How do we know? The Bible told us so. Where did we come from? We know. The Bible tells us. What happens when sin messes up a life? We know. What does God do to try to redeem us? He sends his own son. Book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. Exodus, redemption, calls us out. But not only redemption, it's revelation. God redeems, he brings us out, and then he reveals himself in his glory to us. Leviticus, holiness. It's what God expects. Be holy, for I'm holy. Sometimes we forget that we serve a holy God, I fear. We look at God as though we can treat him any way we want, his word any way we want, his day any way we want. Did you hear that statistic? Pastor Tom, did I hear that right? That in Wales, and I've preached a lot in Wales, that it was 99.3% of the people do not attend church. Have you ever heard of the great Welsh revivals? Do you realize it was once a place of God's power and it disseminated throughout the world, this revival that touched so many lives? And now, just a couple of generations later, only 0.7% of people even care about going to God's house. Leviticus, holiness. Numbers is the wandering. They could have been there in how many days? 11. It didn't take 40 years to get there. It only took 11 days. But because of their unbelief, because of their unwillingness to trust God, because of their fear, they lost out, and a whole generation lost out on what God wanted to give them. Deuteronomy, just before you go into the land, let me remind you. It's kind of like a father saying, you know, to his son, just before gives him that hug and he's going to take his wife. Son, let me just remind you some of the things that I've taught you over a lifetime. Let's review them quickly. Honor that woman that God has placed in your life. She's a gift from God. Treat her like a queen. It'll be the best investment you've ever made all life long. Remember, when your back is against the wall and there seems to be no way out, that God is the God that breaks through the wall, and He'll make a way where there is no way. Moses is just reviewing, like a daddy with a son, daughter. Remember these things before you get into the land, because you're going to possess a land that was once possessed by people that had no heart for God, no thoughts for God. And if you're not careful, you'll get into that land, you'll start enjoying that land and all the benefits of it, and you'll forget the Lord your God. Be careful. Be careful, he said. Do not forget the Lord your God. You know, I'm so glad that God is a God of new beginnings. He's a Genesis God. And if you're here this morning, you're saying, you know, I need a new start in life. I've messed up. It's a horrible thing to live separated from the one that loves you the most. Or maybe you feel like you're the child of God, but you are in bondage. There's something holding you. I mean, it's just like Egypt. You don't control your life, your days. Everything is all controlled for you by the evil one. You say, I want a new beginning. I want a new start. If that's you this day, I'd love to pray with you. And I believe in new beginnings, new starts, a new life, a new day. Call it whatever you want. The Bible says, the only thing I can liken it unto is being born again. He said, if you want to be born again and get a second whack at this thing, and this time to live it with God, this time to live it with the promises of God, this time to do it right, if you really want to do that, that's what it's all about. We're going to give you that opportunity this morning from all of this room. If you like prayer, I want you quickly to come while they begin to sing. From all over this room, you want to commit, want a new day, new start, want freedom, you come from all over this room.